If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 13. We're currently in the midst of our summer series on the parables of Jesus, and as you can see in your bulletin, we're looking at two of them today. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value, or the pearl of great price. Let's handle context first. What ideas and words surround these three verses? In Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of heaven. That's the subject. And in this chapter, Jesus tells eight parables. Depending on how you count, some think seven, some think eight. I'm just going to say eight. Eight parables that illustrate some aspect of the kingdom of heaven. There's the parable of the sower, and then the weeds, the mustard seed and the leaven, the hidden treasure and the pearl, the net and the scribe. All speak about the kingdom of heaven, how it begins small and grows slowly. How it will, in time, grow larger than all other kingdoms. How it will be fruitful and produce an abundant harvest. And how it's of incalculable value. This discourse on the kingdom is our context. And this should be obvious because both parables begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Jesus is describing the kingdom in these stories. But let's get more specific about the two we're looking at this morning. What's their theme under the umbrella of the kingdom? Gain. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. It's like the pearl of pearls. It's beyond all comparison. It has no rival. And thus, even if we possessed the whole world and gave the whole world to possess the kingdom, we would never find ourselves in the red. We're at a loss. It's all gain. To have the kingdom is to have everything. And I thought of some words from faithful saints in the past who spoke like this. I thought of Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a letter to a grieving woman saying, "They lose nothing who gain Christ." I thought of the missionary, Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Both of these men are speaking about the kingdom. They're going to echo the words of our Lord. And they show us this acute theme of gain. And we'll dive deeper into it. But first, let's ask for the Spirit's help before I read the scriptures. Holy Spirit, bring illumination. Bring light where there is darkness. Work in a powerful way in this assembly of saints through the reading and preaching of your word. This I ask through Christ. Amen. Let's read our text. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Somewhere in my parents' house is a picture of me in a diaper holding a vinyl yellow purse from the 1970s, which contained $22,000 in cash. It was not a normal everyday circumstance, I can assure you. When I was a kid, my mom didn't carry vinyl yellow purses, much less keep $22,000 cash in her purses. So what's the story behind the picture? 2 years after my grandfather's death, we were all down at my grandmother's house in Carrier, Mississippi, Pearl River County. It was Dad, Mom, myself, my mom's brother, my sister. We were all there. My mom's brother and sister. We were all there. And for some reason, my mom and my uncle were in my grandmother's attic cleaning out junk. As they were up there, my uncle noticed a bit of paper sticking out of this gap from between the rafters and the insulation. And he pinched it and began to pull. And out came a crumpled paper bag full of $100 bills. How'd it get up there? My grandfather put it there. Because as a child of the Great Depression, he did not trust banks. So he hid cash in the attic. And while we can't prove it, my mom's family is sure that that paper bag was just one of many more hoards of cash hidden on the family property. But they'll never know. Because when I was just 3 months old, my grandfather suffered a massive heart attack and died very quickly. And he left no treasure map. My parents, my uncle, my aunt, my grandmother, they dug around in the barn. They rummaged through cupboards. They looked everywhere they could think of, but they never found any more cash. My grandfather took those secret locations, those hidden treasures, with him to the grave. And when my grandmother sold the property in 2006 after Hurricane Katrina, they thought, you know, if the new owner is any good with a metal detector, he might very well find pickle jars full of cash buried in the yard. Now, I thought of that story as I was studying this passage. Because in verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found." There's a man working in someone else's field. Working in a field that belonged to someone like my grandmother. He's digging, he's planting, plowing, he's moving dirt. And suddenly he hits something hard, probably a clay pot. And he opens it up and discovers a hidden treasure. Now, we aren't told if it was gold or precious gems, but whatever it was worth more than all this man owned. Which is why there's absolutely no hesitation on his part. There's no thinking it over. There's no crunching the numbers. None of that. Once he looks inside, he immediately puts the lid back on, covers it up, goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field so that he could rightfully own the treasure. Maybe that bothers you. Maybe someone here is thinking, well, he should have gone to the owner and reported it. He should have gone to your grandmother, John, and told her that he, with his metal detector, found a pickle jar at the base of the magnolia tree. That would be the right and honest thing to do. But hold up. What is this parable about? Ethics? No. Honesty? No. Integrity? No. Caring for widows? No. This parable is about gain. It's about the value of the kingdom. That's the point. This man stumbles upon something he was not looking for. Something that was more valuable than everything he owned in this world. And notice that Jesus says, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. His mind isn't divided. He's not worried about, am I possibly making a mistake? Am I going out on a limb? He didn't doubt the value of the treasure. He knew what he'd found. And with joy, he went and sold all he possessed so that he would possess the treasure. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. I wonder if some of you are like this man. You weren't looking for the kingdom of heaven. You had no interest in the kingdom of heaven. But because of an ever-kind providence, you stumbled upon it. This past week at General Assembly, I got to spend some time with my dear friend, Jeremy Foster. Some of you remember him. He preached for us about a year back. He's down in Saltillo. I was reminded of his story. Earlier in his life, Jeremy was very, very far from the Lord. And one blessed day, he went hunting with some friends. Once they began to gather gear and head into the woods, Jeremy discovered that he'd forgotten his mud boots. And he was planning on hunting in a swamp, which meant that his hunt was shot. He didn't want to sit out there all day with wet feet. And so he told his friends, "I'll just stay back at the truck." Well, at some point he got tired of the silence. So he turned on the radio and he heard the voice of a preacher. But he didn't turn the dial. He continued to listen. And sitting in that truck, parked out in the middle of nowhere, my brother stumbled upon the kingdom. Maybe your story is similar. Ordinary people doing ordinary things will at times discover a treasure that they were not looking for. They find something that's more valuable than everything they own in this life combined. And we know that our God does work in this way. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 65, where God speaks and says, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Thanks be to God. He does this all the time. He's ready to be found by those who did not seek him. Maybe that's your story. Or maybe you're like the merchant in the second parable. Look at verse 45. Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." What's happening here? A merchant, a jeweler who knows pearls, goes out on a search. Right? He's looking for something to add to his collection. He's shopping. And he finds the pearl of pearls. He can recognize the value. He makes the discovery of a lifetime. This one stone is more valuable than every other stone he owns. This one stone is more valuable than every other stone he owns, and his house and everything in his house. And so he goes and sells it, that he might have this pearl. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. And maybe your story is like this merchant. Unlike the first man who stumbled upon the treasure, you were looking for it. You were seeking. You studied philosophy, theology, religion, spirituality, science. You identified with different movements and beliefs over the years, but you kept seeking. And one day, you found the pearl of pearls. And your response was, "Where has this been my whole life?" I remember hearing stories from the very beginnings of this congregation. They would gather and listen to sermons on CDs. Later on, RUF campus ministers would travel here to preach. And after hearing those sermons, the response of the core group was, "Where has this been my whole life?" Some of you have said similar words. You were on a search looking for something of value, and you found a light shining out of the darkness. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You recognize the value of the kingdom, and you're convinced that it was nothing to let everything else go. It was nothing to let go all you'd been before and all you'd done before. You could with joy let it go, because it would be a bargain if only you had Christ. So where do we go from here? Where do preachers usually go? They make applications. They ask questions like, "Church, what do you need to give up?" Have you heard this before? What is it in your life that's standing between you and God? Here's the treasure. What do you need to sell in order to possess it? What sacrifices do you need to make? Why do you continue to hold on to those things when this treasure, this pearl, is so much more valuable? You need to go home and pray and ask that God would show you those things so that you might give them up and possess the kingdom. Am I the only one that sounds familiar to? And I might be outing myself here. What usually happens after that? Let's be honest. What usually happens after the preacher tells you to go home and ponder those questions? You experience turmoil of soul, worry, guilt, and doubt. You start to wrestle with hard questions like, I mean, maybe it's this thing in my life that's standing in the way, and if it is, why is it so hard to give up? Why does it seem like I'm not quite as motivated as the two characters in these parables? They don't seem to have any doubts. It was easy for them. They didn't hesitate. They fully committed. Why can't I? Why is it so much harder for me than it seemed like it was for them? And then this just spirals to where you're like, am I even a Christian? Or am I just a total hypocrite? Saints, listen to me. That's not going to be my application today. I'm not going to send you home with those questions. And here's the reason. You will not grow in grace by looking inward at yourself. You will not grow in Christian maturity and assurance of salvation by looking at you. Growth and maturity and joy and peace and assurance comes not by looking at yourself. They come by looking up at Jesus Christ. In one of his hymns, John Newton wrote these words, "But since the Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one, to keep my Lord by faith in view. This strength supplies and motives too." Do you need strength, Christian? Do you lack motivation? Keep Christ in view. So let's do that. Let's consider a different interpretation of these two parables. And to give credit where credit is due, I'm thanking the ministry of a Lutheran pastor professor named Chad Bird. He was a great help to me. Church, get your seatbelt and buckle up because I'm about to throw you. What if the man working in the field represents God? And the hidden treasure represents you, church. What if the merchant, the jeweler, represents God, and the pearl of pearls is really you? I've turned you on your heads. Why on earth would I say that? Well, look at the context again. What's the first parable? The parable of the sower. What represents the people? The ground. The various types of soil. And how'd the seed get there? God sowed it. Or some servant working on God's behalf as God's agent sowed it. What about the parable of the weeds? Look down at verse 37. Who's acting here? The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus. Keep reading. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Let's move on. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Who is it that plants the smallest of seeds that becomes the largest of trees? Do we do that? No, God does that. He compares the growth of the kingdom to some yeast, a small amount of yeast that is put in a lump of dough. Who's responsible for that? Us? Again, that's God. And if we continue on and look at the parable of the net in verses 47 through 50, who's acting? Who's sorting the fish? Angels. Servants of the Almighty who speedily come to earth from the throne of heaven. So get this. God acts in the parable of the sower. God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, acts in the parable of the weeds. God acts in the parable of the mustard seed. God acts in the parable of the leaven. So far, he's doing all the acting. And it continues in the parable of the net. God is acting in all of them. But for some reason, once we get to these two parables put right in the middle, a switch flips and we think, oh, now I'm in charge. Now I'm the main actor. It's been God, 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 but now it's me on these two. It makes no sense, especially with the context of the chapter in view. If our God has been the main actor in all the other parables, why would it suddenly change in regard to these two? Church, here is good news. In these parables, we are given a picture of how God feels about us. As Chad Bird said, these parables aren't about the church's commitment to God. They're about God's commitment to the church. You know this. He is the one who gave everything that he might purchase you. He gave everything that he might have you and that you would belong to him forever. Isn't that the message of the scriptures? Isn't that the gospel? Think of what we read there. We're told, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or Hebrews 12, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Out of joy, Jesus gave all. He gave his life. He made the ultimate sacrifice joyfully so that you would be his. I mean, this is good news, church. Our God, in joy, gave up everything. He gave up what was most dear to him, his only begotten son, to buy you. We are redeemed. We are purchased out of bondage through the blood of Jesus. Our Savior, the great actor of all history, left the throne of heaven and lived a life of humiliation and suffering and gave all his possessions. He didn't even have a bed. Gave it all. And was abandoned by his Father and crucified so that you would belong to him. And he did it because in his eyes you were a hidden treasure. You are the pearl of great price. And if you don't believe me, listen to Deuteronomy 7. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You are set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? Because we're so great? Because we'll really add to and help his cause? Is that why? No. God chose you to be his treasured possession because he loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is all over the Bible. 2 Peter 2, writing to the church, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought with a price. Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says, "Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." 1 Peter 1, "You were ransomed, not with things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." I could keep going. Hopefully you get the point. The gospel tells us that our Father in heaven, out of his desire to dwell with us forever, gave his Son. The one thing in all the universe most precious to him, so that we might be purchased and belong to him. Think of the catechism we read every third week. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Church, what would happen to us if we viewed our good and gracious God as the purchaser and we viewed ourselves as the treasure? How might that change us? Would that produce turmoil of soul and worry and guilt and doubt within us? No way. Exalting in this gospel will only grow us in grace and Christian maturity and assurance of salvation. It is not our total renunciation of everything. It's not our leaving everything behind that makes our hearts sing. What makes our hearts sing is remembering and believing what God has done for us. That he sought us and purchased us. He gave what was most precious so that we would be his. That's the primary application. But there is a secondary one. Our Lord does say elsewhere, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I mean, that is a very real application. Right? We should view the kingdom rightly and treasure it and be amazed by it. And do whatever it takes to grasp hold of it. But isn't it so much easier to do when we remember that before we even heard of the kingdom, God chose us to be his treasured possession? I think of the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," which says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." Isn't it so much easier to sing those words and truly mean them when we first remember that Christ let goods and kindred and life go to purchase us? In just a moment, we'll respond to the sermon by singing the words, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be." Again, I ask, isn't it easier to sing those words and truly mean them? Isn't it so much easier to take up your cross and do it with joy when you remember what Jesus has already done for you? We'll go on to sing in that same hymn. You see it in the third verse. "Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise over sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear." Where does that joy in every circumstance in life come from? Where does the knowledge of your full salvation originate? How are you able to rise over sin and fear and care? Is it based on your leaving everything? Is it based on your commitment to God? No. Look halfway through verse 3 of our final hymn. "Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Child of heaven, can you fret? Can you worry and be anxious knowing that? Certainly not. Growing in grace and knowing lasting joy in every circumstance doesn't come by way of our commitment to God. It comes by receiving and resting upon God's commitment to His church. Grace is always a superior motivator than guilt. Guilt will get us nowhere, but grace changes us. Jesus says, "This is what my kingdom is like." And before we wrap this up, I've just got two brief thoughts. First, remember that our Lord will more than compensate us for taking up our cross and following Him. Remember the gain and value of the kingdom. In perfect truth, did Samuel Rutherford say, "They lose nothing who gain Christ." Jordan actually read this passage earlier in Mark. I had the same one down in Matthew. Peter is saying, "Hey, look, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have?" And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Do you believe it, church? Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. "The Christian is what he is and does what he does because he is thoroughly persuaded that it is worthwhile. He comes out from the world. He puts off the old man. He forsakes the companions of his past life. And why? Because he is convinced that Christ will make amends to him for all he gives up." You know, as I said at the beginning, those who deal in the currency of the kingdom will never find themselves in the red or at a loss. It's all gain. And it's more valuable than all we could ever own in this world. Remember the compensation Jesus promises, dear Christian. My second and final point is closely related to the first. The gain is always worth the pain. Always. Jesus' words in Matthew 19 are painful. Leaving family and friends and lands for the sake of Christ is painful. As we patiently await the coming and fulfilling of the kingdom, there will be pain. But here's what we believe, church. We cling to these words. Paul wrote them in 2 Corinthians 4. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Do not lose heart, church. All of us have been afflicted, are being afflicted, or will be afflicted by virtue of living in a world where the kingdom of heaven has not yet come in full. But all our affliction in totality will not compare to the eternal weight of glory that's coming when His kingdom comes. Look to those things that are unseen. Look to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our good God and Father, We do confess that we by nature read parables such as this and make it all about our working and our faithfulness and our commitment to you. But I ask that the truths and the history and the promises of the gospel would envelop us completely. That we would first stop and be amazed by your commitment to us. How you gave all, even your Son, to purchase and own us. May that grace be the jet fuel that strengthens and motivates us in a way that guilt never could. We do wish to be those who take up our crosses and leave all and follow your Son. But may we remember what he has first done for us. Then we will do so with joy. Then we will begin to contemplate the incalculable value of the kingdom. May we remember the price he paid. And in doing so, I ask that your Spirit would work within us, changing our outlook on life, restructuring our priorities, altering our goals, and reorienting what we truly value. I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.